Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy and inerrant word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your perfect word, and we ask that it would be a blessing to us this evening. Lord, may you continue to change us and shape what we desire, so that we would love what you love and hate what you hate. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I was getting ready to come out this afternoon, I received some sad news. A family friend, one who had known me since I was a young child, whose business I had worked in at different times, has suddenly and unexpectedly died. And it's a reminder that in this life, we live ourselves always under the dark shadow of the curse of Genesis 3 and the fall. And you don't need to look very far to be reminded of the presence of death or how fragile human life is. Earlier this week, an earthquake in Italy tore apart buildings and villages without warning. Over 100 lives were lost. Even when people lead long, full lives, death still overcomes them in the end. The brilliant Bible scholar, Alec Mortier, died in his 90s this Friday. He'd served the Lord faithfully right up to the end of his life. So whether you are young or old, whether it is predicted or comes suddenly, human life is so fragile and it is limited. It will all eventually come to an end. And this thought, this same thought, seems to have weighed heavily on the mind of David. We don't know the exact setting when he wrote this psalm, but he was clearly concerned with his own mortality. He probably wasn't facing death in the exact moment when he was writing this psalm, but if you know anything about David's life, then you know it was marked by hardships and struggles from before he was king to, well, to the end of his reign. His life seemed to be almost constantly in danger. And so he needed to be sure of where his security lay. And it's something that we need to grapple with as Christians as well. We need to be sure we know where our security lies. And there's a very real sense then that we cannot really be useful to the Lord or live for Christ until we have, in some sense, lost our fear of death. We are called to be people ready for death. Jesus said that we are to pick up our cross and follow him, always ready for death. And therefore, as people who are followers of Christ, we need to see the true horror and the grief caused by death. But we also need to have the ability to look at death and say, you, death, are a conquered foe. Because of what my Lord Christ has done, your days are numbered, and you will not rule forever. That's what we need to be able to do. And David thought carefully about this, and he offers up to the Lord in prayer this in verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. He has placed all his hope and faith in the Lord. The only answer to mortality, to the reality of death in the world around us, is for the Lord to preserve us. It is to take refuge in God and nowhere else. And as he meditates on what taking refuge in the Lord means, he sees it means an ongoing relationship with the living God. It's a relationship for this life and through into the next. The Lord will be with him now and forever. And he sees it in this psalm. We can see it in four parts. First of all, his desire for the Lord. His relationship is marked by a desire for the Lord. Secondly, by delighting in the people of God. Thirdly, by rejoicing in God's truth. And fourthly, in a security which goes beyond death. So firstly, a desire for the Lord. As David meditates on his relationship with God, as he meditates on it, he first expresses his desire for the Lord. He isn't praying to the Lord just because of the benefits he receives, but because he has a deep love for who the Lord is. David says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. And David isn't repeating himself here. It looks like that in the English. It looks like he's just saying the Lord is Lord. But he's saying, Yahweh, the covenant God, you are Lord over my life. It's a declaration of a willing submission and of trust, saying, this God, this Yahweh, is my true Lord. He rules over me. He is my King. So this relationship, this refuge, it starts with a recognition of God's superiority, of his right to rule over David. And David goes on to show that the rule of God is not a burden, but something he desires because of how good God is. David declares, I have no good apart from you. The Lord is the source of David's joy. And so anything not from the Lord, he can discount as worthless. He has a total trust in the Lord to reign over him. And as the Lord reigns over him, David says, God is his satisfaction. It is a good reign which God carries out. Look to verse 5. The Lord is his portion and his cup. In other words, his food and his drink. He is nourished by the Lord. He is sustained by the Lord. And continuing on, the Lord holds his lot, which is a section of land. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. God has provided for him. And the lines were boundary markers between different pieces of land. And in this poetic picture, it's as if David is saying, how beautiful, how lush, how fertile is what the Lord has provided for me. And not just now, but in the future as well. Because of the Lord's reign over his life, he has a beautiful inheritance to come. Now, what is the inheritance? Well, it could be land, but it's more likely that it's the same inheritance which the priests of the temple had, the Levites. They were told that the Lord himself was their inheritance because they didn't have a land of their own. And David seems to be claiming the same thing for himself. He's using land as a metaphor to say that his true riches are in the Lord and everything the Lord provides. He wants Yahweh to be his Lord now and for eternity into the future. And you can see how this desire and love of God gives David tremendous confidence in the struggles he faces. The world around us can threaten us with the removal of our possessions. It can take away our freedoms. It can take away even our very lives. But it cannot take the Lord from us. He is our future hope. If we've lost everything else, but we had him, then we can still be satisfied. Our deepest longings can still be met. The Lord provides for his people. And wasn't it a blessing this morning to have this fact underlined for us as we came to communion? To take the bread and the wine, and as the Westminster Confession puts it, to spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all his benefits. To have our dear Lord nourish and sustain us in this way just earlier today. It is wonderful. But of course, the biggest problem is not with the God we desire, it's that we tend to be half-hearted people towards that God. We desire God to rule over some of our lives, but we want to keep a special portion of it where we can do whatever we like. We want to proclaim the goodness of the Lord, but there's this one area where we struggle to accept the Lord's definition of goodness. We really want just to be able to define it for ourselves so that it's the same as what we like and dislike. Or we have a little idol, something that we like to worship alongside the Lord, and when we repent, we bury it, but we don't seem to bury it too deep so we can dig it up again when we feel like it. See, we compare this psalm to ourselves and it highlights all our faults and our shortcomings. And of course, it's the same fall that brought death into the world that makes this psalm necessary, that also means that we are marred by sin and unable to live up to the full meaning of it. Same, by the way, was true for David. Alec Motier calls this psalm an unrealized ideal for David. It's what he sings about, it's what he aspires to. This is his aim in life. And the psalm says things about our relationship with the Lord, which, as we've said, we don't live up to. But here is the vital question. Do you wish it was true for your relationship with the Lord? Is this what you strive and what you pray for in your Christian life? You desire God imperfectly. And we should always be desiring more of the Lord than we already have. To have more of our life submitting to him. To have more of his definition of goodness be our definition of goodness, to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. We desire imperfectly, but brothers and sisters, here's the question again. Do you at least desire him? Is your faith in him? See, if it is, and you desire the Lord, you can always grow in him, and he will sustain you. But if you do not love him, and you do not desire him at all, then you are lost. Well, David desired the Lord. And because he desired the Lord, it led into our second point, delighting in the people of God. Verses 3 and 4. David delights in the people of God, the saints in the land. And this flows naturally from the previous point because they are the Lord's saints. If he desires God, then he must delight in God's people. You know, from creation onwards, there hasn't been a time when God did not have a people for himself. And that was the whole point of creation. It's the whole point of the redemption, is to have a people of his own who worship and glorify him. In the Bible, you never read about God without there being a people of God. Not from day 6 of the creation onwards, anyway. And it is because they are God's people, it is because of their affiliation to God, which makes them delightful to David. You know, the saints aren't saints because what they have done to themselves. That hopefully won't be news in a free church. That will be something that we know. But even now, as we share in fellowship together as a church, we probably don't need to think too much before we remember a time when one of our fellow Christians got on our nerves or irritated us, when as sinners we rubbed each other up the wrong way and we find it hard to delight in them. But saints literally means holy ones. We are holy because of what the Lord has done. He chose us. He atones for our sin. He makes us holy. So David's delight in the saints isn't because they've earned his respect. It's their affiliation to God means that he has a love for them just as he has a love for the Lord. If God loves them, then says David, I will love them. They are brothers and sisters in the faith when this goes beyond race or national boundaries or anything else. We delight in them as family members, despite their faults and problems. They are, look at the text, excellent ones. Out of everybody on earth, they are the best because of what the Lord has done. No one compares to the people of God. So if we are always grumbling or angry with our fellow Christians, we need to desperately repent. We don't have the ability, we don't have the right to choose who the Lord makes as a saint. If he chooses somebody, if he gives the gift of faith to somebody and saves them through sovereign grace, well, then they're our brother or sister in Christ and we have to love them. There is something deeply ugly about hating or even being indifferent about those the Lord has connected us to. It's more than just a dislike of a particular person. It's saying to God, you got it wrong. You shouldn't have saved that person. I don't like them. It's going from dislike of a person to rebellion against your Lord. Now this morning, we welcomed new members into the church. And there was something lovely and warming about that. You know, there was a real sense of joy when you shook their hand on the way out and to know that they were coming and joining us. Now, occasionally you'll meet a Christian who claims not to need the church. You know, they'll say, oh, I listen to my sermons online. I don't see any need to meet with other believers. Well, according to David, they need to consider if they're really a Christian or not. You know, there's no such thing as a lone wolf Christianity. Anyone who truly trusts in the Lord must also delight in his people. But that delight we'd have for the saints doesn't just extend to everybody. It's a particular delight for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what we see if we look at verse 4. Those who have run after another God are rejected. Doesn't mean that we hate our neighbors. Doesn't mean that we refuse to talk to them or that we don't love them. But the implication here for David is that these people were once faithful Israelites who were worshipping Yahweh, but then adopted the false gods of the nations around them. They tried to create a synchronistic religion. It's an attempt to merge the two, you know, a bit of the Lord of Israel and a bit of Baal of Syria. And it's resulted in this grotesque caricature of real faith with the gruesome drink offering of blood. You know, so instead of a wine as a drink offering, this cup is filled with blood for bloodthirsty gods. It's horrible. Because the false gods are horrible. And false worship is horrible. And the result of their false worship is that their sorrows multiply. David harks back to the language of Genesis 3. It sounds quite similar to the judgment on Eve, when she was told that her sorrows would multiply because she had listened to the serpent. And that is what is occurring here. Those who have gone after other gods, mixed worship of Yahweh with worship of others, are cursed. They do not have the blessings or the security of the true God. The Lord declared to his people, and he declares to us today, you will have no other gods beside me. And those who disobey that command and do so are under his just wrath. So David makes it absolutely clear, he does not associate with them. He doesn't pour out their drink offerings. He doesn't take part in any of their rituals. He doesn't even say the names of the false gods. He refuses to give them any legitimacy at all. He distances himself from them. And let's be clear, this is so offensive today. We live in a very pluralistic society where Christians are constantly pressured to make Christianity a private religion. You know, it's okay for us to hold on to Jesus as our exclusive hope for ourselves, just as long as we don't say that other religions are false. Jesus can be exclusive as long as he really isn't. You know, who are you to tell someone else their religious beliefs are wrong? It's prejudiced. It's bigoted when you say that. Don't. I think we saw this quite clearly in our own country recently with the kirking of the Scottish Parliament. Earlier this year, the church service to open the Parliament, it was an outwardly Christian affair. And then right in the middle of the service, Baha'i, Buddhist, Hindu, humanist, Muslims, and others got up and said their prayers and their incantations from the front. And the message of the service was clear. Despite the different and the contradictory beliefs of all these faiths, well, in reality, they're all the same. They're all religion. You know, you can mix and match how you like between them. A bit of Buddhism, a bit of Christianity, a bit of Judaism, mix it all up. But such a view is totally the opposite of what the Lord calls for. He wants exclusive, total devotion from his people. And going by the psalm, and by the example of David, where he both decides not to take part in the rituals of false gods, and where he doesn't even want to speak in case he gives credence to it, then we have to conclude that Christians should not have gone to that interfaith service. And Christians shouldn't go to any other future interfaith services as well, because the Lord is not being worshipped at them. In fact, those services are offensive to him. They are. They are a false worship. It takes more to make worship than singing the Psalms. If you mix a psalm with a prayer to Allah and a prayer to Vishnu, then you're worshipping a god of your own making. So instead of trying to blend in with other faiths, we should be distinctive. We ought to delight in the saints. We ought to support each other. We ought to worship with each other. We ought to love one another. And we ought to have nothing to do with the worship of other gods. Now, as David delights in the saints, his thoughts turn back to God, and he rejoices in God's truth. Verses 7 and 8. David rejoices in God's truth. He dwells on it and makes it his supreme guide in life. The counsel given to him by the Lord is so wonderful to David that he has to bless the one from whom it came. He praises God for the wisdom that he shares with him. This counsel is God's word. It is the law of the Lord. David reads it. He remembers it. It occupies his mind. And he meditates on it day and night. It fills his thoughts so much, it transforms his inner being, and it gives him spiritual wisdom. So that even in the night, when he lies awake, unable to sleep, his heart instructs him. God's truth was brought to mind as he lay on his bed. It challenged and comforted him at midnight. And David made the Lord the focus of his days. He said, I have set the Lord, Yahweh, always before me. David always made sure that Yahweh was his goal in life. God is the one he follows, and the one in whose ways he always tries to imitate. It is his standards he lives by. So the picture here is whether by day or by night, in bed or when working, David is concentrating on the Lord, making God's ways his ways, meditating on his word. And David is so strengthened by the word, he can say that Yahweh is at his right hand, as though Yahweh was his shield bearer, protecting him from enemy attacks. He can stand strong and not be shaken. I wonder what occupies our thoughts most of the time. Is it the word of God? Is it something that we meditate on and go over slowly and deliberately? Or is it something that we rush through in 5 minutes in a morning quiet time so we can get out the door as quickly as possible? Now, last week, we said that how important it was to be filling up on spiritual truths when times were good, so that we would be equipped to stand when hardship came. And I don't want to repeat everything I said last week, but here we have an example of David doing exactly that. He fills up his time. He delights in God's truth. And so it is that he won't be shaken and he won't be moved when the attacks come. And finally, security beyond death. See, having thought about his life in the Lord's refuge, David's thoughts turn towards what comes afterwards. And here he is overjoyed because the Lord's refuge does not end at death. It gives a security beyond death itself. It leads past the grave into the very presence of God himself. His heart is glad. More than this, his whole being rejoices. The Lord will not abandon his soul to Sheol, to the grave. He will not descend into death never to return. There is still life to come. And this security comes from the Lord's Holy One. Verse 10 is in two parts. David speaking about my soul, and then David speaking about the Holy One. The two are not just in parallel to each other. They're separate people. This fact is explained to us by the Apostle Peter in Acts 2. As Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, full of the Holy Spirit, he quotes this passage. He explains to the crowd that this can't possibly be about David because David died and was buried. And David saw corruption. To put it bluntly, David's body rotted. Instead, Peter says to the crowd that David, being a prophet, he foreknew and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he would not be abandoned to Hades, the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. In other words, as David was considering his own mortality, as he was meditating on what it meant to take refuge in the Lord, God graciously allowed David to see a glorious glimpse of the resurrection of Christ about a millennium before it took place. David looks ahead and sees Jesus risen from the tomb and is overjoyed because he knows that death will be defeated. God will conquer it. Christ's soul was not abandoned to Sheol. And so David knows that his won't be either. No wonder David rejoices with his whole being. By the cross and by the resurrection, the curse of the fall is removed. Death is not the end. Instead, all those who trust in the Lord and have taken refuge in him will be raised as well. This is how Romans 8 puts it. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. In Christ, the Lord has made known to us the path of life, which leads into his very own presence, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. As we've gone through this psalm, we've seen plenty of times that we fall short of God's glory, where our sin mars our relationship with God. We don't desire him as we should. We don't delight in our fellow Christians in the way that we should. We wrestle or even reject the perfect counsel of God. But Christ lives this psalm out perfectly. He fulfills it in every way, even the ways that David could not. His body did not see corruption, but was raised. And how joyous it will be to complete the path of life and to be fully sanctified in the image of Christ, raised in him, so that we can enter into glory with our Lord and love him as Christ loves him, with nothing to interrupt or mar or spoil our eternal life with him. All believers in the Old and the New Testaments who made the Lord their refuge have enjoyed perfect security, preserved through all trials and situations, even death. They are taken through it and into the Lord's own presence. What a wonderful truth this is, this complete security in Christ. But let me ask, before we finish, have you taken refuge in the Lord? Is your faith in him and him alone? See, this magnificent psalm shows that when we flee to the Lord, it's not just for a day or for a year or even a lifetime, but it's forever. We are made to glorify God, to enjoy him forever, and we will enjoy him forever. for millennium after millennium after millennium, because we are secure in Christ, his death and resurrection. Let us pray.